Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll begin our reading in verse 51. First Corinthians 15, 51. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I couldn't decide between two quotations this morning, so I gave you both of them. So the first is from the Reverend Stephen Charnock. The creature is brought to acknowledge mercy and seal to justice, to own the holiness of God in the hatred of sin, the justice of God in the punishment of sin, and the mercy of God in the pardoning of sin, a condition that despoils nature of all its pretended excellency, beats down the glory of man at the foot of God. It subjects the reason and the will of man to the wisdom and authority of God. It brings the creature to an unreserved submission and entire resignation. God is made the sovereign cause of all. The creature continued in his emptiness and reduced to a greater dependence upon God than by a creation. Depending upon him for a constant influx, for an entire happiness, a condition that renders God glorious in the creature and the fallen creature happy in God. God glorious in his condescension to man, and man happy in his emptiness before God. We could close in prayer after that. My, what a wonderful sermon in that brief quotation. And then the Reverend William Hook says this, And therefore be sober and watch unto prayer, seeing the end of all things is at hand, 1 Peter 4, 7. And look well to your lamps, which are your watch lights, that they burn brightly in this world's midnight, and pray particularly for daily supplies of oil and sincerity in all your actions and duties, both to God and man, never omitting to beg for deathbed grace, so that you may live and die to the honor of your bridegroom. And as for this present world, use it as if you used it not, and have no more to do with it than bare need requireth, and set your hearts and houses and all your civil, secular affairs in order, having your conversations in heaven whence you look for Christ the Savior. Well, in those two quotations we have perhaps all we'll be able to cover in our uses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58 today, that of the weakness and corruption of humanity, even in its best estate, and then also of the readiness that we owe before God at all times when we shall enter into that glorified estate, whether it be by death or by the return of Christ. So, we have several things to cover. Notice that first, 2 weeks ago, thankfully, we were able to preach a sermon then, and doesn't last week remind us that we live on thankfulness week by week? But 2 weeks ago, we were able to preach on the first two uses, right? Do you remember that? The first was the destruction in our thoughts of that popular notion that, quote unquote, good people go to heaven. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, and we set that aside as unbiblical and not fitting of proper Christian biblical doctrine and thought. Secondly, 2 weeks ago, we set forth those 10 marks of what it means to be in Christ and not in Adam. And we did so because, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are encouraged all the way through the chapter to not to rest in corruption, but in incorruption. Not to rest in Adam, but in Christ, and so on. And so we wanted to press forward that those marks of what it means to have true and saving faith in Christ. So let me tell you where we're going. We'll give you all of the uses now by title only, and then we'll handle the ones that we can today, and then, Lord willing, next week. So the third use is that we want to pray to avoid the deception of the enemy that magnifies fallen and corrupt humanity and gives it a capacity that it cannot bear. Right? Which is, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The fourth use that we're going to cover, Lord willing, if I can find it in my, it's on that sheet, is that the end will come suddenly in the regular course of things, so we're enjoined to readiness. The fifth use that we will cover is that the fear of death has been nailed to the cross of Christ. The sixth use that we will cover is that we will begin in the sixth use, the apostles' three particular uses of this passage. The apostle Paul has three uses at the end of the passage. The first is be steadfast and unmovable. The second is always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the third is that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so that's how we'll finish out the chapter and then return ourselves to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we have a little ways to go here. We have in these final uses, as we put the icing on the cake, as we put the chapter on top of the column, if you will, that we have been erecting in 1 Corinthians 15 in these doctrines. So now we come to these final uses, and we have 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th. Over the next few weeks. All right, so that's where we're headed. I know that some of you like to say, well, Pastor Riddell, sometimes, you know, we really like your preaching, but we don't know where we're going, and it's harder to pay attention when we don't know where we're going. I understand that. I get that. And I have been remiss over several years of not being better at laying out where we're going. Well, now you know where we're going. We have six uses left, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th. And hopefully we'll get 2 or 3 this week and 2 or 3 next week, or 2, 2, and 2. Then we'll see how we go. All right, so the third use then is that we must pray to avoid the deception of the enemy that magnifies fallen, corrupt humanity and gives it a capacity that it cannot bear, that we must be changed instead. Every fiber of our humanity demands this change, witnessing to our corruption as men. Our bodies are frail and weak and are killed by the smallest of things. I imagine I need not remind us of that this week. It was something that we could not see with our eyes that put many of us flat on our backs last week. You remember that even throughout the history of the world, the mightiest and most glorious of nations have been brought to their knees by what I call God's small armies. Right? Fleas, lice, frogs, locusts, hailstones, God's bombs from heaven. Right? And yet, notice that while man is while man favors this great, big, and glorious, you know, a nuclear bomb, right? An atom bomb, or the A-bomb, right? And then we have the next one, and then we have the next one. We have the atom bomb, then we have the plutonium bomb, and then we have the neutron bomb, and then we have whatever it is, and there's these wondrous explosions that level things. That's what mankind prefers. What does God do? God brings His small armies in testimony of His greatness and the smallness of human beings that we can be brought to our knees, even in our most glorious manifestations. We can be brought to our knees with the smallest of things. What did the soothsayers and magi of Pharaoh say to him finally? They said, "How long before you let this guy go and his people? Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" And the proud heart of that Pharaoh, imagine how galling it must have been to him that he was bested not by an army of chariots and horses, which he would be some thousand years later when Nebuchadnezzar marches into Egypt, but that he was bested by fleas and flies and frogs and locusts and bugs. But that's how he was brought to nothing. My dear brothers and sisters, the Lord has this kind of thing in Scripture over and again to remind us. There is a constant scriptural reminder, and may I say as well, that there is a constant natural reminder to us of the weakness of flesh, the weakness of flesh and blood, the weakness of humanity. And it is not only in our bodies. We are weak of mind, aren't we? It's an interesting thing to think about. Now, notice that when we speak of weakness of mind, generally, humanity has a tendency to speak of others. Isn't that true? When we think of, you know, the weakness of mind of people, right? Sometimes in some popular pundits have used the word sheeple, right? You've heard that term, sheeple. You know what that means? For those of you that haven't heard it, the mind of the mass is like a mind of a flock of sheep, easily led about. Right? Sheeple. Well, that's a disparaging term, isn't it? We'd never use the term sheeple for ourselves. It's always for those people out there, right? And yet when we think of our own weakness of mind, how just the little thing, the smallest of things, can draw us away. I mean, think about the last time you sat down, you had your Bible in one hand, your coffee at your ready, and you were in a comfortable chair, and you were going to sit down and have a round of earnest prayer. And just about when you say the term, "Dear Heavenly Father," or "Lord," suddenly there are these 15 things that come flooding into your mind and draw you away. What is that? It's simply an expression of mental weakness. Who are we, truly? We're weak. And we should be humbled for that. And we should apply to God for strength. Sadly, the response of the natural man is not so. The response of the natural man is to do what? Well, to dress up weak humanity. To dress it up how? Now, I know we have one of our men here who sells clothing for a living, and I'm not speaking against that kind of thing, but let's make sure we keep that in its proper perspective, right? We all want to look our best. We all want to dress up. In fact, there are times when dressing up, because of the weakness of our minds, we put on good clothes, we tend to act better. I mean, think about that. It's true. It's very seldom, right? Normally, you'll see young men in shorts and flip-flops rolling around wrestling on the ground. You don't see that in tuxedos, normally. I mean, it has happened. But normally, when you put the tuxedo on, what? Wow. Something happens there, right? What do we do? What do we do in humanity's ubiquitous and universal culture? We dress up humanity. We magnify it. The Bible even tells us that we do that. Right? The Bible proclaims that to us. In fact, the Bible tells us that the glory of man is going to fade away like grass. Turn with me to Psalm 49 in a moment. For a moment. not in a moment, but for a moment. Still waiting, Pastor, for you to tell us to turn to 49. Let's turn to Psalm 49 together. Hear this, all ye people, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This is their way. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve of their saying, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Be thou not afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. In the same context of 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of the resurrection, the psalmist here speaks about the glory of man and how it is a fleeting, a weak glory. It's a dim light. It's dim, and it's going out. It's not like that bright and glorious day of the resurrection. It will be a day that is where the sun shall cease to give her light because there will be a greater light there. The glory of man is not so much. Not so much. Man being in honor, that is the best that he can be, is going to perish like the beast. The tendency of men is to do what the prophet tells us here. At the end, notice, while he lived, he blessed his soul. Yeah. I'm not so bad. I can still do 50 push-ups. I can still fill in the blank. I can still go out and earn a living. We had a guy, when we built our garage, really nice man. And he was the owner of that concrete company that poured the slab. And he had four or five guys working with him. They came out and they set the forms and they laid the rebar and they put down the plastic and they dug the footings. And he worked with his crew all day long. And he was 65 years old. And, one day he and I were talking and he said, well, I'm 65 and I can still come out here and work with these guys. And I said, well, the Lord has blessed you with a good constitution and good health. Praise him for it. And he looked at me funny. Because what he was hoping I would say is what? Yeah, that's really great for man. But that's what we do. That's how we live. That is how we think of this corrupt humanity. And when things start to fall apart, we have them patched up and cut up and magnified. We may still think of ourselves as, well, I can still go out and do this and I can still go out and do that and I'm not as far gone as everybody says I am. Or we may be more in our prime, magnifying all the things that we can do. And if you are in your prime, if you are this man who is in honor, what does it say? Well, he's going to perish like the beast. Well, there's that personal or physical prowess. Then there's also that effect we have in the world, right? the prophet here goes on to talk about riches and the influence that we have in this world. You know, I'm a very influential person. I've got a lot of power. Like a beast that perishes. And so while it is our bent, dear brothers and sisters, to think, and if you have rolled it back, if you've rolled back the tape in your own minds over the last, say, 6 months or 8 months or a year, and those thoughts are flooding into your mind even now, you will remember some of those thoughts that you've had where you're magnifying fallen, corrupt humanity. We do that. It's a part of our weakness. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed. And when I say that we must be changed, or when the Apostle Paul says that we must be changed, he's not speaking only of our bodies fitting them for heaven. Because I can tell you that the souls with which we come into this world, they're not fit for heaven either. We must be changed in our bodies and in our souls. We must be changed in the way we conceive of things. We must be changed in the perspective that we have upon things. We must be changed in our conception of who runs this world, of who owns it, who is the creator and sustainer of it. We must be changed with regard to his rights and our responsibilities. We must be changed in so many ways that it is indeed far beyond the scope of this sermon to name them all. But we must be changed nonetheless. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And don't we witness to that in every kind of self-help thing that we do? Doesn't humanity, in even its natural estate, recognize something's not right, we must be changed? And yet, where do we look for those changes? We look right back to the corrupt fountain to be changed. And we cannot be changed in that way. We cannot do that kind of self-salvation and self-improvement. That is the difficulty with fallen mankind, is that we must be changed not only in our conception of what happens to these bodies, but we must be changed in our conception of how we think, of what we think. And so when fallen humanity looks to itself to pull itself up by its bootstraps and provide more and better, for instance, when governments move into divine prerogatives, thinking that they themselves can legislate right and wrong, can create that which is right and which is wrong through fiat. That is simply fallen humanity, corruption inheriting death. We must turn in all of our wisdom, and I'm putting wisdom in quotations here, we must turn in all of our wisdom to God and His wisdom, so that our view of reality and our view of ethics learns to mimic His. We must be changed. It is so important that we learn this point and that we stop dressing up fallen humanity, corrupt humanity. But men shall praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. That's what the psalmist writes in Psalm 49. We bless ourselves, and then we're encouraged in that self-blessing because men will praise you when you do well for yourself. What do you do? I'm a doctor. Ooh, very good. Right? Not, wow, that must be tireless effort put forth. What are we saying? What do people mean when they say, I have a brother who's a doctor. Oh, yeah. What do they mean when they say that? Well, he really makes a lot of money, doesn't he? And so on and so forth. Men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. But really, we should be praising one another and encouraging one another, the more we magnify the God of heaven. The more we are changed from that original conception that we have. So rewards are big in our society. Everybody gets a trophy now. You know? And why does everybody get a trophy? Well, because everybody deserves one in the modern conception. Because men will praise thee when thou doest well for thyself. And we don't want anyone to be bested by anyone else. Everybody in this glory of man now has dribbled down. It's gone so far away from the biblical conception that it's dribbled down to where every person must have this kind of affirmation. And if every person has that kind of affirmation, we recognize that really no one does. But again, that's simply a part of the folly of the system. And so make no mistake, flesh and blood, no matter how rich, how strong, how handsome, how beautiful, how lithe, how graceful, how athletic, how favored, how wealthy, how secure, how sage, can inherit the kingdom of God. We must be changed in our bodies and in our souls. We cannot place lasting value on any of these things because they will not transcend the grave. They are not true, durable riches, as we heard earlier from Proverbs chapter 8. All right, so that's the first use then that we have for today, the third use in our study, that we must be changed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and it will do us no good. Now, some of you are involved, like I am, in regular exercise. I hope you are. We want to do the best that we can with these frames, but we also want to put those things in their proper place at all times. All right, fourth. The fourth use is that the end will come suddenly in the regular course of this world, and so we must be ready at all times. This teaches that we should be a people ready and watchful in the things of the Lord. This readiness is put into our hands so that we might with preparation meet our Lord, either when we die or whether he returns and consummates this world system before we die. Right? That's what Paul said earlier when he said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone, not every Christian that will live in human history will die. And yet every Christian will be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so we are enjoined then to a special kind of watchfulness. Readiness is something that the scriptures require of us. Watchfulness, for we know not the day nor the hour of our Lord's return. But turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, because there is a special aspect. There's a kind of watchfulness that is required of us. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality to one another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, and so on. Now notice that Peter says this watchfulness is fraught with a particular kind of godly activity. Right? This watchfulness, first of all, is unto prayer. We should pray because the end of all things is at hand. Peter speaks in this context of how we ought to live. That we ought to live as if there is not much more time to live, not in indulgence then, but in diligent service unto the Lord. That's what readiness means. Diligent service unto the Lord. watching to avoid evil, its habits and its courses, standing our guard against the malice of Satan, the weakness of the flesh, and the choking attractions of the world. Right? Matthew 13. Watching to continue in the good. And so we have several admonitions here. Paul says to continue in prayer, Colossians 4:2, with all perseverance, Ephesians 6:18, watching over our thoughts, saturating our minds with Scripture, Colossians 3:16, and maintaining good works, Titus 3:8. All of those things are the part of the watchfulness of the Christian. We grew up in churches that believed in that, you know, any moment return of Christ. And we don't polish the brass on a sinking ship and so on. The world is going, you know, down. And so we as Christians live, you know, private lives, privately holy lives, because you don't want to improve the world around you because it's coming to a horrible end. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. I believe rather that the Bible teaches the advance of the gospel and that there will be a progress in gospel light throughout the world. That God is going to shed abroad His Spirit upon more and more until that day dawns, until Christ returns. That there will be a great advance in gospel light. Of course, there has been already since Christ ascended into heaven. We take a look at what's going on in the world today as opposed to what was going on in the world in the days when Christ ascended. When Christ ascended, there were, well, I don't know, perhaps as many as 100 believers in the world. Maybe a few more than that. As far as within the Christian context, now there were Jewish believers in the world at that time, but within the Christian context, within the gospel, New Testament context, there were perhaps 100 or maybe 200 believers in the world. And where are we today? Well, we believe that there are perhaps a couple hundred in this city, right? And how many cities like this are there across the world? So let's understand that there has been a great advance of the gospel. It's not that we're not polishing the brass on the sinking ship. Actually, what we're doing is we are subduing the world for Christ's sake as His kingdom advances. And that's what we ought to be about. That's what readiness means. Readiness means that there should be an advance of the gospel and our own contribution to it in everything that we do. There is a watching also in regard to our future estate. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Oh, we see, Pastor, you shouldn't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Well, let's read verse 11 instead of stopping at verse 10. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? What kind of people ought we to be? So we should be watchful not only for our present estate, as we heard in the last point, but now watchful with regard to our future estate. This focus on the return of Christ in the right context, then, is a hedge against apostasy. What is going on there? Peter is answering the scoffers who say, where is the promise of His coming? For as since the days of the fathers, all things continue without any change. So He hasn't come till now and He won't come. And Peter says, don't count the patience of God for slackness on His part. Count it rather as long-suffering. He's not willing that any of His people should perish, any of us, that's the context there, should perish, but that all of us, all whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, even those who are not here with us this day, right, who are yet to be born, that they shall come to repentance as well. How could the Lord return before all of His elect have received the Holy Spirit and exercised faith in Christ? That's what Peter's saying. And so since we look forward to the surety of that day, we stand then in watchfulness at all times. Watchfulness for the present, watchfulness for the future. And as a part of that watchfulness of the future, there is indeed this realization, this confident expectation that we will give account. We will give account. And this is a part of our watchfulness, right? We see that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. We'll go ahead and turn back there and read those couple of verses. Matthew 5, 21. Ye have heard it said, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus says a confident expectation in the righteous judgment of God at the end of days is a hedge as to how we live today. This is part of our expectation. Part of living as those expecting the Lord to return. And in chapter 12, verse 36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Why? Because out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, right? What are we doing when we speak irreverent and faithless words? We're manifesting what is already nascent in the heart. And so that's how Jesus can say that. He's not saying that we'll be justified meritoriously if we've said good things. It's not in keeping with the words of Christ generally. What Jesus is saying here is that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, by your words, you'll be justified or condemned, because they will reveal what's going on in your heart. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And here he is chastising Jewish believers who would look down on their Gentile believers and call them lawbreakers for their ceremonial violations, when they themselves are in violation constantly of the moral law. And Paul warns them by the judgment of Christ to live as those who are in readiness to stand before Him, rather than going on in their sin. And so that accounting then is with a future purview to embrace the promises of the Lord. Notice that it's all not standing and giving account. It is standing and embracing the promises of God. And that helps us in these days as well as a part of our readiness. When we read in chapter 6 of Hebrews, we read about the threat of apostasy at the beginning of that passage. But notice that the apostle doesn't leave those Hebrew Christians under the threat of apostasy without some comfort as well, which begins in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You hear what the apostle does there. He says that this promise of a future life with Christ, not only does it have its threatenings, its gospel threatenings, But it also has its gospel promises. And this living in expectation means that what we do, which is what we'll get to at the end when at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 in that last use, Paul is saying what? It's not in vain. Your good works, your labor of love, your work of faith, those things are not in vain. That's part of what it means, which that you pursue that by faith and patience you might be inheritors of the promise. That there is a promise out there to inherit. This is part of what it means in living in readiness and expectation. Notice what he says also in 11 of Hebrews, 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And so, who are we talking about here in verses 13 and following? We're talking about Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Sarah. Those are the names. Okay? Now, what's important about that is to remember that those folks never even saw Israel come into its own nationhood. They didn't see the land of promise to walk in it as owners. All they did was behold it. And that only in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. Noah didn't see that. But he didn't have to. Abel didn't see that. And although his life was cut short, he didn't have to either. What did they see? They lived in expectation of a better country, a heavenly country. And so we are to be imitators of them who by faith and patience inherit the promises. We are to live in that same kind of preparedness and expectation because the day of the Lord, Peter said, will come like a thief. What does it mean that it will come like a thief? It will come in a day when we do not expect. It will come in a day when we were simply expecting something else. Most people that die, die on the way to something. Most folks that die, die thinking they have a lot left to do. They may be taken suddenly. They may be taken over a long and protracted illness. And yet, even in those particular things, we are always taken away that death brings what we might think of as an unnatural end to that which God has put into our hands. It is unnatural in the sense that death is the wages of sin. It is in that sense unnatural. And yet, because it looms over us all, we must live even in these days in a particular readiness. Not the kind of readiness that says we must stop working because Jesus is coming back next Tuesday, but the kind of readiness that enjoins great preparedness for His coming, should that coming be for us personally tomorrow, because the only breath that has been guaranteed to us is the one we just took, or He should tarry many, many years and many generations. We don't know. But we must live in that kind of preparedness and readiness because that day will come as a thief on the way to something else in the general course of this world. And so this is why with all of those folks that are reading prophecy and seeing the last days in it, our days, and you know, it's only about 3 or 4 years out. Let me tell you, they were saying that when I was 3 or 4 years old. That's a long time. They've been saying those kinds of things for a long time. I have a friend of mine that is in an evangelical church, a co-worker of mine, We did a lot of work for him, several buildings we built for him. He's a member, and he's just a fine Christian man. I enjoy his company. And we went to lunch one day, and just more personal lunch rather than a business lunch, and we're talking, and he just thought, you know, he brought out how in his Sunday school class that his wife was teaching, by the way, that there was a that she was teaching on the end of time, and that she was digging into the Greek, and it was her studied opinion and her pastors and their elders that Christ is going to come back within the next 6 years. That's been said now for a long time. In fact, some theologians have skidded on the rocks with such predictions, haven't they? And they will continue to do so. Other theologians say, well, you know, the Lord said that He's going to be a God to us and to our children to 1,000 generations. If a generation is approximately 40 years in Scripture, that's 40,000 years. Just do the math. Christ isn't coming back for a long time yet. Well, the truth lies somewhere in the middle, right? The truth lies somewhere along the lines of the Lord will come after the last elect person has come to faith in Christ. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And until then, we must live as those who are ready for His coming, whether that coming is a personal coming, when He calls us home in judgment, in death, or when He calls the world up in judgment. And then living in readiness then means that we live ready today and ready for tomorrow. That we prepare. That we live in these days as those preparing for our destination. That's what the readiness is. And so over and again then, we are enjoined in Scripture to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. There was a readiness that was enjoined upon that generation, the generation to which Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse. And you know my view of the Olivet Discourse. I believe that it was fulfilled in AD 70. And yet, the Lord goes on to speak about readiness to that generation, and by way of application to us. And the rest of the New Testament speaks to that same kind of readiness. Read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians if you want a refresher on what it means to be ready. But here in Matthew chapter 24, and we'll close with this, we have the kingdom of heaven, which is likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. To our modern sensibilities, it sounds like the bridegroom was pretty heartless. They were a little bit late, and so they were left. What? That doesn't sound right. If a bride or a groom is hasting to a wedding and they get caught in traffic and they show up late, is the wedding off? Does the bride say, you were late, forget it? Or the groom, you were late, sister, find another guy. Well, no, we don't say that. This seems heartless to us, doesn't it? Well, that's because it's a parable. And when it seems heartless to us, that means that we've brought the parable into service that it was never intended to convey. That's why it seems heartless. What is being said here? Notice that there were five virgins that prepared themselves. They thought enough of the wedding to prepare, to get themselves ready. They recognized that they were about to go away forever with their husband. They recognized the import of it. They recognized the finality of it. They recognized that there was no going back, that their lives were going to be changed forever from here on. And so they were ready for that monumental event. What about the other five? They were careless over that monumental event. They didn't care. They assumed that the bridegroom would return at a time where they didn't need oil in their lamps. It'd be during the bright sunshine. It's going to be when it's easy, not when it's hard. And so with all of that in mind, what did they do? They had other more important things to do than to prepare for their wedding. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope you get this point. You have nothing more important to do than to prepare for your wedding with Christ at the end of this life. There is nothing more important that you can do, such that you should meet that day unprepared and thus offer a slight to your bridegroom, that his overtures to you were of such little importance that you did not ready yourself with them. Those who belong to Jesus Christ understand the import of his overtures, the import of his coming. It will come like a thief. It will come unexpectedly. We don't have time, but over in Luke chapter 12, the Lord speaks to those wicked servants who said, "Oh, my Lord delays in his coming." And so they begin then to be distracted from that kind of readiness. And what happens? What does he say? Let's remember the words of Christ if you want to talk about harsh. He says, "The Lord will come at a time when they expect not and at a moment when they do not anticipate, and he will cut them in sunder, and he will deliver their portion to the unbelievers." You hear that? Readiness is at premium in Scripture because readiness reveals the importance that we have in our hearts with regard to whether or not we are we belong to Christ and will spend all of eternity with him. Well, we must close it up there then. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.